Well, I wonder if there are amongst us this morning a few people who refuse to believe something unless they understand it. On that basis, I would never open my computer. I'd never drive a car. I wouldn't even switch on a light. And as for this thing in my pocket, which is a phone, a torch, a camera, and many other things besides, I haven't got a clue how that works, as my children will tell you. However, I do use it from time to time, and I was grateful for it this morning when I discovered, as I had the Google Maps on, that Bedenwell Road is closed, and so I had to do a detour. And if I hadn't had the phone, the panic would have set in. Oh no, not again. But I got here on time. So, I don't understand how these things work. But this problem arose as well for some people in the early days of Christianity. There were things they didn't understand. And because they didn't understand them, they went sadly astray. One of the things they couldn't understand was how could the Lord Jesus be both man and God? And because they couldn't understand that, some people didn't believe it. And so they went one of two ways. You had one group called the Docetists, and they believed that Jesus only seemed to have a body. Strange. So he only seemed to have a body, he only seemed to eat. Strange. Then you had another group like the Arians, who denied the deity of Christ. No, they say Christ wasn't God. He was the greatest, the first and greatest created being. Why do they say that? Well, they couldn't understand how he could be both God and man. Well, as I say, this was a problem for them. Now, we're going to be looking at the last few verses of that chapter that we read, so from verse 24 onwards. And Jesus had been very busy at this stage. If you read chapter 16 and 17, we find that he'd been on a preaching tour. He'd gone to the area around Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi was about 40 miles north of Capernaum, where Jesus was in this incident. So he'd been on a teaching tour up there. He'd taken three disciples up the mountain for the transfiguration. When they came back down, he had to sort out this dispute over this epileptic boy. There was a big dispute between the disciples and the teachers of the law in the middle of a crowd. We find that detail in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9. And so finally, he returned to Capernaum and Peter's house, which was the Lord Jesus' base while he was in that area. Jesus was fully human. So, at the end of this preaching tour, healing tour, teaching tour, he was tired. And there he was, resting in Peter's house. He was having what we might call some downtime at Peter's. But then this question of the temple tax arose. And if you want a heading, that would be the temple tax. By the way, if you want a heading for the whole sermon, it's a miraculous catch. A miraculous catch. So, the temple tax. It was in Capernaum then that some of the collectors of the tax approached Peter and asked Peter if Jesus actually paid the temple tax. Now, what was the temple tax? This is not to be confused with the tax that was collected by people like Zacchaeus, climbed up the tree, and by Matthew himself. He was a tax collector, you remember, before his conversion. That was a hated tax, collected by hated tax collectors for the hated Romans. That was that tax. But this was the temple tax, and this is something totally different. Incidentally, it's interesting, only Matthew records this incident, and I think that's probably because he had been a tax collector and that had a particular interest for him. But what was the temple tax? Well, we go back, you don't need to turn back to this if you don't want to. I'm going to read a few verses from Exodus chapter 30. And this is the beginning of it, chapter 13, verse 13. The Lord speaking to Moses. He says, and this is before the crossing over the Jordan into the promised land. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give half shekel according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. The rich are not to give more than half a shekel, and the poor are not to give less, when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. We'll come back to that word later. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives. So the temple tax started off as this tax before they had the temple, before even the tabernacle. But it was a long-term tax which the Lord demanded, the same from everybody, rich or poor. It was something to maintain the service of the Lord. The temple, the priests, the Levites, they benefited from this temple tax. Over the years, it changed a bit. So, by the time we reach Nehemiah, in chapter 10 of Nehemiah, verse 32 and 33, this is an oath that the people swore. They sealed this binding agreement. And it was in different aspects to it, but this is one of them. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year. It had gone down a bit. For the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths. So, it goes on. For the new moon festivals, the appointed feasts, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the duties of the house of our God. So it changed slightly in emphasis, but it was still there. It was required of every male aged 20 or over. It amounted to about 2 days' wages. And so, if you read modern translations, they'll talk about drachma, where we're talking about the coins, because you had Palestine at that time, shekels, and you had drachmas, the Greek currency, and you had various other local currencies as well, but they all of the same value. So, question arises, what do you think of the tax collector's question? It sounds innocent enough, doesn't it? Does your master pay the temple tax? But actually, when you read it, it's not quite that innocent, and I believe those commentators are right who suggest that this is something of a leading question. Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax, or does your teacher not pay the temple tax? There's a sort of implication there that maybe he doesn't pay the temple tax, because you remember Lord Jesus had a falling out with the religious authority of his day beforehand. I think it's a loaded question. He'd already upset the authorities by criticising their devotion to man-made traditions. So you just get back a page, Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 12. And the Pharisees and teachers of the law are asking why the disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. And Jesus points out to them that it's not what's on the outside that makes you unclean, it's what's on the inside. So there have been various other incidents. John in chapter 2 recalls the incident of Jesus overturning the tables of the money sellers. And he says, you've turned the temple of the Lord into a marketplace. So I think this is a loaded question. You know what a loaded question is? It's one designed to trick you into a false answer. So, well, we would have heard a few just before the election of people trying to trip up politicians. Do you believe such and such? And they're just trying to get one over the politician and get them into trouble. So they're sort of asking, is Jesus loyal to the temple? Does he keep the law? Well, let's have a look. My second heading is Children of God. As Peter enters the house, he gets a surprise. Jesus, we read, anticipated him, or Jesus spoke first. And he says, ask this question of Peter. Who do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes from? From their own sons or from others? And you can imagine Peter thinking, funny you should say that. I've just had a conversation about that with the tax collectors out there. Now you might say, oh, Jesus would have overheard the conversation. I don't think so. Jesus was rushed inside the house. They met Peter somewhere along the way. And so Peter gets a bit of a surprise. What a coincidence. Of course, it wasn't a coincidence, because the Lord Jesus had supernatural knowledge. Because what this passage teaches us is that he was fully human, but he was also fully divine. He was God. So Jesus knew what had been said. He didn't have to overhear the conversation. It's a bit of a disconcerting thought, isn't it? That Jesus knows every word of every conversation. Have you said anything today that you think, oh, shouldn't have said that? Or, I hope the Lord didn't hear that. Well, he did, let me assure you. He did. And we all say things which we regret. And in the Lord's mercy, we can be forgiven for those things which we said and shouldn't have said, things that we regret saying. So, this can be a bit of a disconcerting thought. And so, there is this loaded question that's been asked. Now, Jesus in here asks if like a leading question, but it's not a trick question. He's leading Peter into some deep truths. So he asks this question, from whom do the kings of the world collect their taxes? Is it from their sons or from other people? New King James Version, we read this one, says strangers. Other translations say others. Peter answered correctly. From others, or from strangers, Peter answered. Okay, so Jesus says to him, well, in that case, the sons are exempt. The sons are exempt. Now, Jesus would never have had to pay the original temple tax. Because do you remember what we read in Exodus? It was an atonement tax. Well, you only have to make atonement if you've done something wrong. And as Jesus was sinless, he would never have had to pay the atonement tax. He was innocent of all sin, the only perfect man who's ever lived. And that phrase is not used in Nehemiah, but the fact remains, Jesus would not have needed to pay the atonement tax. That's why he was perfectly fitted to make atonement for our sins, because he himself was sinless. And he didn't have to pay the temple tax, because the sons don't have to pay the tax. And who was the tax for? The temple of God. Who was God's son? Lord Jesus. So, two reasons. He didn't need to pay the tax. Ah, but some of you might be thinking, he didn't say the son doesn't have to pay the tax. He said the sons are exempt. It's plural. So it's not just Jesus himself. He is foreshadowing here an amazing truth that the disciples would gradually come to understand, that those who put their faith in Jesus are children of God. And this is gradually revealed to the disciples. Remember, on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he washed the disciples' feet. And he said to them that he was their Lord and Master. That's John 13 and verse 14. And he's saying, if I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, you should wash each other's feet. Lord and Master. Later that evening, we read in John chapter 15 and verse 15, he uses a different term. He says, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. So we've now gone from Lord and Master, which Jesus is, to friends, a closer relationship. When Jesus rose from the dead, as you know, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. And he said this, we read it in John chapter 20, verse 17. Don't hold on to me, Mary. Go instead to my... Can anybody give me the word? Go instead to my brothers. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. So here is this wonderful truth which Jesus is gradually teaching Peter, that, and it applies to us as well. If you are a Christian this morning, you are a son or a daughter of the living God. That is the sort of relationship which we have with him. What greater honor could there be than that? But Jesus makes a distinction here between the sons and the others, the rest. Who are the others? Well, in Jesus' day, the others were sadly people like the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, all those who rejected his teaching, those who were very keen on maintaining the temple worship and maintaining the outward provisions of the law, but didn't acknowledge Jesus, the Son of God, to whom the temple pointed. He was the perfect sacrifice for sins. This acknowledgement isn't just an intellectual assent, saying, oh yes, I see what you mean, that Jesus is both God and man. No, it's more than that. Yes, it's understanding that, but then it's giving yourself to the Lord, acknowledging that truth, confessing your sins, turning from your sins, taking Jesus as your Lord and your Saviour. We learn from this passage that there are two groups in this world. There are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are the rest. So the question this morning is, which group are you in? Believer in the Lord Jesus, or one of the rest? But Jesus goes on. He says, in order that we may not offend them, lest we offend them. He doesn't want to give offence. And he actually agrees to paying the temple tax, just so that people wouldn't be offended. It's wrong for Christians to cause offence unnecessarily. There is enough offence in the gospel, telling somebody if they don't believe in the Lord Jesus, take him as their saviour, they're going to go to hell. That is not an attractive message to give to anybody. There's enough offence in that without us being offensive. Peter learnt that lesson. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he tells his readers they should always be ready to give an answer for the hope which they have. And he adds, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. So, as we preach the gospel, whether it's publicly like this, whether it's one-to-one, do your best not to be offensive in the way that you do it. I'll give you an example. Some years ago, was it three, four years ago, we had a holiday in the Lake District based in Keswick, and I went for a walk one day, and those of you who know Keswick, I know you've seen a few nods, that you've got the, I'll call it the square, it's not quite square, but there was somebody at the top of that. I'd been for a walk coming back, and I heard something very, very loud coming through the speakers. Dear, what sort of racket is that? As I got closer, I realised somebody was speaking, and I thought, oh dear, I hope this is not somebody preaching. It was somebody preaching. We had a visit at Waterford House some months ago from the Open Air Mission, and the speaker said there that they don't use any amplification when they're presenting the gospel. And I say, good for them. Because there we have people sitting at the tables, having a drink in the afternoon, and there is this voice drowning out their conversation. Is that going to... Oh, and by the way, this bloke was being quite offensive. I'll tell you when it was. And it just came back to my memory. It was after the Queen had died, but before her funeral. I know it's before her funeral because we paused on the way down and watched some of it at a service area. And this bloke was saying, forget the Queen, she's gone now. And you think, how insensitive can you be to introduce that into this loudspeaker broadcast? I don't think all that would have done was turn people off the gospel. It would have annoyed them. J.C. Ryle applies this to three areas of a Christian's life, not being offensive. He says, first of all, as citizens, now this I think has changed since Ryle wrote this 100 years ago, as citizens, we may disagree with government, but let us keep our peace. However, he asked, Are there laws really trying to destroy our religion? Well, gradually these days, the answer is, yeah, actually they are. That's different from 100 years ago. Times have changed. Secondly, as members of a church, are the things we don't like important enough to create a fuss? Interesting that we've used a supplement this morning. I wonder if there was 100% agreement on the use of a supplement. I noticed that the roof is still on the building. But these things that you may not like, and if you sort of repaint the walls and somebody says, let's get away from this, whatever it is, let's go for blue or green or something instead, you may not like it. Is it worth dividing the church over? So don't be offensive in that. Is it important enough to create a fuss? And then, as members of society, Ryle says, we may find some things tiresome and unprofitable, but will it help the cause of the gospel if we refuse to fit in? So when your workmates, for example, say, oh, we're going out for a coffee, or we're going out for a meal, we're going to Wetherspoons, you're going to come with us, and you think, I'm not going to set my foot in Wetherspoons. Well, they're not compelling you to have a drink, but just saying, will you come with us? Now, what is more likely to attract people to the gospel, when you say, sorry, I don't touch alcohol, or where you say, yeah, I'll come with you, and they notice you don't drink alcohol, but you actually enjoy talking to your workmates. It maybe gives you a witness to them. Don't be offensive. But I'm coming back now to close where we started, with the Son of God. We've seen already that Jesus had supernatural knowledge. He knew about Peter's conversation. But you may say, I still convince that Jesus overheard it. Okay, let's accept that. Now try to explain away the next bit. He says to Peter this, go and get your rod out and go down to the water's edge. Because on this occasion, somebody had been a bit careless with their money and had dropped a coin. This coin had fallen in the water, and a passing fish took it into its mouth but didn't actually swallow it. And Peter is instructed to go along with his fishing rod, not a whole net, just a fishing rod, cast his line in, and the first fish he catches will have, guess what? A coin in, which is exactly the right amount to pay for the Lord Jesus's and Peter's tax. So he says, bring me the coin, and take it to the tax collectors to pay for the pair of us. How do you explain that one away without supernatural knowledge? That this fish just happened to swap, well, he didn't, he took the coin into his mouth, but hadn't swallowed it at the very time that Peter came along. Oh, what a coincidence that is. No, it's supernatural knowledge, but I suggest it's more than that. There's also supernatural power, because Jesus didn't only know what had happened, but he brought about what had happened. So he knew exactly what would happen when Peter went there. People have... Some people make various attempts to explain away the miracles. Their favourite one is the feeding of the 5,000, when supposedly this lad gave over his picnic lunch to Jesus, and that pricked the consciences of everybody else, and they said, oh, that's nice, isn't it? Let's all share our meal. It's not what Jesus says, nor what the Bible says. He fed the 5,000. With the loaves and the fishing. They have a bit more trouble with the healing miracles, and they have a bit more trouble explaining this away. We started by saying there are people who don't believe because they don't have all their questions answered. And if you're one of those people this morning, if you have a difficulty of understanding that Jesus is both man and God, believe me, believe the word of God. He was and is both man and God. And if you think that you're going to get a personal answer for all your questions instead of taking the Lord at his word and putting your faith in him, you're never going to believe, because you're never going to have every little question that you have, which is so important. You're not going to get them all answered. There's enough in the Bible for everybody to believe and come to faith. So if you're thinking about it this morning, you're hesitant, you've got some questions. Yeah, I'm not saying don't ask the questions. Ask somebody who's an older Christian, more experienced Christian. Ask for explanations as far as they can give them. But there are some things we just never will understand. But the gospel is clear enough. There are two things you do need to know. We go on learning to our dying day. Two things you need to know, and I quote the hymn writer John Newton. He's the one who wrote Amazing Grace, amongst other things. Near the end of his life, he said this: "My memory is fading fast, but there are two things I remember. I am a great sinner. Jesus is a great saviour."